Well, first of all, I want to thank the Pilgrim Covenant Church and Pastor Overdahl for inviting me to come to the U.S. for the first time and to preach to you and bring God's Word to you. It is a great privilege to be amongst God's people here and sense the unity amongst us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And from whatever background or tongue we are from, yet Christ is the our unity and the one who has shed his blood for us. As well as bringing to you my own testimony, I want to, before I begin, I want to encourage you to have a look at a document which has been published recently, well, in January of this year. It is called Affirmation 2010. It is a British document. It was made originally for the British scene of churches, evangelical churches. And it is the spirit in which it is written. It is divided into 16 chapters. Short chapters. The chapters are generally about a page, but you will soon realize it is based on various doctrines. I will read you some of the doctrines already described this morning. Infallibility of the Scripture, the Trinity, the doctrine of grace, six-day creation, penal substitution, and so on. Going down to revival, Christ's second coming, the eternal state. It has been brought together. This document was written by a council of ministers in England, an organization called the Bible League Trust. That is a trust which was brought together after the death of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You remember how he resisted the downgrade within his own denomination, the Baptist Union, and he at the end left it. After the death of Spurgeon, his own friends came together and said, no, we have to continue this warning ministry and to bring people to the Word of God again and to leave their tradition and consider the Word. And so this society, or this, well, I don't know if you can call it a society, but this trust, the trustees felt that there is such a downgrade within our churches who maybe 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, they stood strong, firm on the things of God. They held to the old paths, but now they have departed from those basic truths and they are bringing in gimmicks and they are, for the sake of peace, they are trying to neglect doctrine and being clear on doctrine. So they said that it is important to lay down black and white certain doctrines that are under attack or are being weakened or neglected. It is not exhaustive. Some things you will see in it that you think, well, I'm not sure in the U.S. If it is applicable, but I think most of it is applicable. I think you are going through the same thing that we are going through in the U.K., and also, you may think some things about that I think as well that may they should have put in. But it is not exhaustive. But I encourage you to get a copy. It's only a dollar in your money. And the spirit in which it is written, is there's a quote from Martin Luther at the back of it, which I think it is so helpful. And we have to have it on the table of our hearts. He says, if I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are attacking at that moment, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christ, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all battlefields besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. So may the Lord bless you as you will take one, I trust, and I hope we will run out of all of those today and read through it. You will note that the large number of scripture in it. You will see basically on the doctrine of Trinity, for example, it is nearly a full page of simply scripture references without actually, they're not quoting it, it's just reference after reference, hundreds of references to prove this is, we ought to base our doctrine on the Word of God, not on tradition of our churches, because sometimes we have traditions and they creep in. So may the Lord bless this to you. Well, it is a privilege for me to come as a brother in the Lord who am very young in the faith. I'm sure many of you here this morning have been in Christ longer than I have. The Lord saved me from a life that was far from Him in 99, or then I knew that I had come to know Him who is life eternal. But originally in the year 1980, I was born in the country of Iran. You would call it Iran, but we don't run in Iran that often. We walk, so we say Iran. Or some people like to call it Persia. Obviously, the Bible calls it the Persia, the Persian Empire. It is a, in comparison to some of the European countries, or certainly Britain, it is a largish country, not like the US, but it is 1.65 million square kilometers. I was born a year after the Islamic Revolution. The Islamic Revolution was in 1979, and I was born in the year 1980, when the war between Iran and Afghanistan, or Iraq, broke out. I was born in the capital city of Tehran, and I was there for a number of years, and I remember still how we used to go into the basement to hide. The sirens would go, and we would hear the alarm, and we had to turn off all the lights and run downstairs, down to the basement. And after a number of years, my family moved to the city of Yazd, which is in the central part of Iran. As you know, that Iran is an Islamic country. That is, 99% of the people of Iran are in the Muslim faith. And that's the state religion. It's the Shiite Muslim, which is different to generally to the rest of the Muslims. The Shiites generally are in Iraq and mainly in Iran. But you may be surprised that I was not born amongst Muslims. I was born within a family of Zoroastrian. I don't know how many of you have heard of that religion or know much about it. But Zoroastrianism is the religion of the ancient Persia. It dates back generally to 1500 BC. Islam came to Iran, and the Muslims conquered the Persian Empire in the year AD 597. So Iran was a Zoroastrian nation. Or the Persian Empire was a Zoroastrian nation for many, many centuries. At the time of, for example, the prophets, Daniel, those kings that you hear about, Nebuchadnezzar, the Darius, Cyrus, those men were Zoroastrian. The inscriptions on the walls and so on in my country shows clearly that they were. They believed in Zoroastrianism, and that was the state religion. You remember other Old Testament characters who were also our king: Xerxes, Artaxerxes, Ahasuerus, who was the husband of Queen Esther. You remember those. That is my heritage, and many. Many of my family members are called after these names of the kings. It is not so difficult to spell in my language, but it is a bit difficult in English, Artaxerxes and so on. But that is part of the history. You will see at the back, I put out my laptop, and I have tried to gather some pictures of various sites where you will find various biblical sites. At the moment, if you do go to Iran, I presume you will not be going at this climate, but if you do go, you will be able to visit sites such as the tomb of Daniel. There's a picture of it, the tomb of Daniel, where there is a large body of Jews still remaining in that part. You may be surprised of this, because you will hear in the media, Iran is against Israel, and they are. But there is a secular Judaism within Iran, which remained from the time of the captivity. People remained in the country. They didn't all go back. And here it is. It tells us something about worldliness and Christians who get bogged down with the life of this world. And they have so much possession and they don't want to leave it behind. And so there were these people who remained behind. They kept some things of Judaism, but they remained behind. They revere still Daniel, and in many ways they do not believe in God. They believe in their heritage more than they believe in Jehovah. But the people are there. You can go to, for example, Esther and Mordecai's tomb as well, and see the city of Hamadan when Esther was living. And there's a picture again of the tomb of Esther and Mordecai there, and the tombs of the kings. I remember as a child, we visited some of these sites. Especially, I remember going to, as a 10-year-old boy, we visited the site of the Shushan the palace. It is now located outside of the city of Shiraz. And there you will see the great palace, which was burnt down by Alexander the Great, but still he couldn't, the palace was too big for him to handle. And still it is there. You will, outside of it, in walking distance, you will be able to go to the tomb of Cyrus and Darius and some of these kings. Again, in the northern parts, in the northern, northwestern parts of Iran, you will be able to go and see where Isaiah and Jeremiah used to walk. And some of the cities that they mention in their prophecies, they are there. And of course, the country of Iraq, that was also part of the Persian Empire or the Babylonian Empire. They would interchange and the borders would shift from time to time as they would win over certain battles. But it has a great heritage. It used to be a great nation in its height. The country was from Egypt to China. That was the length of it. And in those days, the state religion was Zoroastrianism. I was brought up in that religion. We were proud of it. When we look back, we saw great things that we could see, the great power of our past and forefathers. In a sense, I can relate to the children of Israel, how they, full of pride of their heritage, would deny the Lord. And for myself, I was full of pride. And my own kinsmen, they would be the same because of the great things we have had, the great things we've enjoyed. Zoroastrianism, you may not have heard of it, but what do they believe in? Well, nothing different to the religions of this other religions that you know. Nothing different to a religion by works, salvation by works. That's the fundamental doctrine of all the religions that are earthly. There is only one heavenly religion that teaches salvation by grace alone. Grace alone, not of works of men, so that we might not boast, but it's of grace of God. And it's received by faith alone in the Son of God. And so that was it really. We can become interested in all the details of that religion, but really it was all based on work. How much you do, How much do you do in this life? As a child, I was taken to a Zoroastrian school till I was about 7 or 8, and then I entered an Islamic school. In the Zoroastrian school, I was told by the priests, as all of the children were, to turn, when we prayed regularly throughout the day, we should turn to the fire, to worship the fire, because it represents God. To turn to the sun or to the stars and to worship and recite these prayers. We had a prayer book which is the size of, it is smaller, just as smaller than our New Testaments. And by the age of 10, we were made to memorize all of it, and we had to recite it all. It was part of the whole ritual. And that is a challenge, my friends, to us who have children. That if a child can learn lies of this world, how much we are responsible to teach them the Word of God. How many of our children can recite the New Testament? By the age of 13, when I was brought up, I had to go to an Islamic school, and we didn't tell anyone we were Zoroastrians because we would have been chucked out of the school. So we kept it all quiet, and I went and I did all the Islamic rituals, and I went to Islamic class. And by the time I came to the UK, we were, by force, we learned the Quran. Again, the Quran is just over the New Testament. It is not so larger than the New Testament. Again, within 3 years, we had to memorize it. Of course, there was always a teacher with a stick in his hand, and I was always at the headmaster's room for not doing my work. But that's another story. But throughout it, we were immersed in religion. And I was immersed in this pagan religion of Zoroastrianism. The children of Israel, if you read your Bibles, you will see how the Lord warns the children of Israel when they were in captivity and outside of it, how he warns them about this Zoroastrian religion. How do we know that? Because there's reference to the worship of the sun, the worship of the heavens, the stars, fire, and so on. Even you can read in the prophecy of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2, you will see the warning of God through this prophet while they were in exile here. They were in a Zoroastrian nation. He says, at that time, in verse 1 of Jeremiah 8, at that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of his princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, whom they have loved and whom they have served and after whom they have walked. Here is a prophecy that Israel will come to worship like the heathen, the country in which they have been brought into. And I remember as a child going to these, we call them, translation of it is the Towers of Silence. These are the great towers made in the mountains outside of the cities, the Zoroastrians would make them, that they would lay the bodies of the dead so that under the heat of the sun, they will disintegrate and all that remains is bones. And I remember going on top of one of these things. It's bigger than this room, the diameter of it, and it is full to the top, this massive, tall structure that was made in the mountains. And they would carry this, the bodies on there to before their God, the heavens and the sun. And Israel was warned about this in other passages, in Ezekiel's prophecy as well. You have the warnings of God in Ezekiel 8 and verse 16. And he brought me into the inner court. Here is the judgment of God in this vision of Ezekiel. He says, look at what Israel is doing. And you remember God bringing him into this inner chambers, the secret chambers. And he says, and he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house,
And behold, the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east.
You see, they had come back home, and yet their hearts longed after my religion.
And God gives warnings concerning that. There is also Deuteronomy 4:19, again warnings about worshipping of the sun and the fire, because that was the greatest nation in the known world was worshipping these things. And they were putting their trust. And you see, we have it today. When we see people doing well, when people are increasing, and we see they are being blessed, we sometimes can wonder, maybe some of the things they are doing, it's because of the things that they are doing, the way they are doing things, that's where they are being blessed. That's why. And maybe we should do them. And God knew that this was going on in the hearts of His own people. And so He warned them. He said, don't think they are increasing because of these things. These are idols. These are dumb idols that are have been made by their own hands, or they are worshipping the creature more than the Creator. And God gives them warning, and He says, if you do not follow what I say, you will be taken by them. By those very people, you will be taken. So you have in Deuteronomy 4:19, in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 3. I was brought up in that. All my family were brought up in our daily prayers, in our burning of incense, in our pilgrimages, in our worshipping of our own saints. I see a great resemblance of it in Romanism, in Roman Catholicism. They have all of those things. They have borrowed so much from the Babylonian and Persian paganism. And it's now Christianized and made to be respectable things. I warn you about that, friends. Encourage you, as the Lord led me, to go to the Word of God. It is there we find rest and assurance from His Word. We came to the UK as a family. I came with my father and mother and two younger brothers. In the year 93, we moved over for my father's. He was doing a course at the university. And so we all came as a family. Our conception or our understanding of the Western world, especially the United Kingdom and especially America, that these are Christian nations, that their principles are Christian, that everybody is a Christian in these countries. But soon I realized, no, there are many people who don't even believe in God. And we said, what kind of a country is it that they don't even believe in God? Many of the people, they don't believe in God. Look at the way they are dressing. What kind of a Christian are these people? And then we soon realized, there is a difference here. Not all are Christian. But this is what many, at least for my family, this was our mindset. We thought the West are all Christian. And then we came and saw, within the United Kingdom anyway, we thought, we do not want this kind of Christianity. It is we don't want our children, or my parents would say, we don't want you to be going with these Christian children. Look at them. Look at the way they speak. Look at the way they the things they do, or the places they go to. And my friends, how we ought to, those of us who know and serve the Lord, how we ought to be mindful always that we are epistles read of all men. Yes. People read us. Yes. If we cannot pretend, and even our own children, if your parents, you know, your children copy you. Your children see through you. And sometimes, as a father, they say things, they repeat things in public. And you want them to stop talking because it embarrasses you. And you think, where have they got that from? And you realize that they got it from you. You said the same things. And so, my friends, we ought to be careful about this. But this is what we saw of Christianity. And I despised it. I said it added to my pride. Look at us. Look at our heritage. We go beyond Christianity. And our religion is far, far superior because of our morality. But of course, that was all true and nonsense. And I spoke as a man who was still dead in trespasses and sins. Then again, it was until I was about 16 that I entered what would be the equivalent to high school, before university. And there it was that I met some strange people who like to talk about spiritual things. And I like to talk about the spiritual things. Well, actually, not talking about the spiritual. I like to argue about the spiritual things and always win the arguments. And so it was, I would talk to these Christians who said, we are born again. We are born again. There's a difference here. We've been born again of God's Spirit. And their talk was nonsense to me. I did not understand it. I could not understand how what they were saying. And I would argue with them and would not listen to them. But I remember one thing they said to me that struck home. And it did not leave me till I found the Lord. And that was a simple question to me. After all the arguments, one young man said to me, what will I do with my sins? With all my religion, what will I do with my sins? How will I? We believed in the judgment, but how would I answer God on that final day? And we believed in a holy God. What would I do? And my faith did not provide any answer. You just hoped. You hoped that God would show mercy. Haven't you heard this before? Is this any new thing I'm saying to you? The testimony that I have is nothing special. It's Christ who is special. And so I could not answer this. I would go back home. That day, I remember I went back home and I searched our writings and I recited our prayers to think, have we got any answer? And there was no answer. You just hoped. You just did your best and you did more religious things. You went on more pilgrimages. You burnt more incense. You said more prayers and so on. And then you hope that all your good works will outweigh your bad works on that final day. And so that did not comfort me. Before it did comfort me. But then when this man told me about sin and what sin is and what I will do with my sin, it was the law of the Lord that worked in my heart. And this is so important, friends, that the preaching of the law of God, it humbles the sinner. Shows him that he cannot fulfill anything that God demands of him perfectly. And the Apostle Paul says it's our schoolmaster leading us to Christ. And that's exactly what happened to me. In process of time, they gave me a Bible to read. And during this time, my parents were all worried. Because I was going to a very charismatic church. They didn't preach the gospel. They said, if you do this and do that, if you're preaching, speaking tongues and all of these things, then you'll be right with God. Those didn't help me, but I didn't know anything better. I didn't know. All I saw of Christianity was them. I didn't know about the history of the church. I didn't know about the denominations and the different churches and different doctrines. I had no idea at all. And I just went because I was invited to go on. But they gave me a Bible to read, and I started reading through it. I read through Genesis. And as I went through the Old Testament, I was then reading through the New Testament. I read through the Gospels and the Epistles. And it was within 2 years, around two years or so, as I read the Word of God, conviction was increasing within my heart. And I saw myself fallen in Adam, I didn't read a commentary about this. The Word of God is clear on these issues. There are many mysteries in the Word of God, but you know, about salvation, the Bible is clear. There's clarity in the Word. And so me, who had no Sunday school background, I had no teaching in the home, I simply started reading the Bible. And I was stubborn because I wouldn't listen to my friends who, and I'm thankful in some ways I didn't listen to them because they were also confused within charismatic movement. But I said, no, I just want to read the Bible. That's all. I'll come to your church, but I just want to read the Bible. So I read through the Bible, and the passages that very much helped me were the book of Genesis, and Gospel of John, and the book of Romans. In Genesis, I saw my fall. In the Gospel of John, I saw the clear road to Christ and who He is as the eternal Son of God. And then in the book of Romans, I saw how my sins were laid upon Him. He is my substitute. And it was on, I remember, a night that I came to realize all of it is true. I don't know if I was converted that night, but I did repent of my sins. But I realized I was saved. I had come to know the Savior. That's all I knew. And my friends, some of us, we struggle sometimes with, when did we actually come to know the Lord? Did I say the right things? Did I pray the right words? And so on. And we go on through life worried about these things and lack assurance. My friend, a child is sure that they were born at some point. They didn't remember the birth, but now they know they're alive. They're breathing. They're walking. They're eating. And if you feel like that, if you're not sure, do not go back to see what you said and examine inwardly what you did and how you were feeling. No. How are you in Christ now? What's your state before God now? Are you a forgiven sinner? Have you received His grace? Do you trust in the Son of God now? Are you walking in Him now? These are the things that we ought to be thinking about rather than going back, digging our past. And if you're like me, my memory fails me so often. But it is now that I know whom I have believed and I'm persuaded of Jesus Christ, my Lord. As I said to you, these things are not nothing new. I heard two testimonies this morning of God's people here, and they have gone through similar things. The Lord led them in different pathways, but now they are saved by grace. The Lord revealed Himself to them in a special way, and it's a miracle. We cannot do it. And the Lord did the same in my heart, and I'm thankful for Him. When I was stubborn against Him and rebellious against Him, He made me willing on the day of His power. And of course, my family were not happy with that. They thought at the beginning it was just a teenage phase I was going through. I had started so many things and gave it up soon after. And they thought it's just one of those things again. But they saw a determination. And also one of the other things, they saw the lifestyle started changing. Little by little, there was a difference. And that was a problem to them. We had a lot of arguments, and our house was not a happy home at that time because of this. And I had to keep reminding myself of the words of our Lord who said, if you are to be my disciple, you ought to hate your mother and father and your brother and sister, even your own life. If you do not do that, you cannot be my disciple, He said in Luke 14. And I took comfort in that. I loved my family and I still do love them. And yet I love Christ more, for He has loved me like no one else has done. So I will have to stop there because I want to also bring to you the Word of God this morning. I want to bring to you another testimony, that is of Daniel. Daniel, in chapter 1 of Daniel, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Daniel chapter 1. And simply, I want to read to you the first two verses of Daniel chapter 1. It's his testimony that he writes. Here he writes in my own country about his own people. It's a wonderful prophecy, the prophecy of Daniel. I take much comfort in it. He says there, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. I want to briefly speak on these two verses and show you something of the testimony of Daniel. And try to encourage you this morning to look to the Lord as the sovereign God who works wonderful things in the worlds of men, sinners. The context of the book is the Babylonian exile, as you appreciate. The Babylonian exile. The people of God have, by the very beginning of this book that we have just read, begun to reap the harvest of the bitterness that Isaiah the prophet spoke about the bitterness that they will feel, or what Jeremiah spoke about and the other prophets, how they told that the people of the Lord, they will experience this turning, this being brought into captivity, being brought into exile, because they have turned their backs on God. And if they did not take heed to the word of God, the judgment would come even quicker. Already it is the year 605 before Christ, as we read it here. 6 centuries before Christ. The deportation of the Babylonians, it has begun, as Daniel records here. The deportation of the children of Israel, I should say. Nebuchadnezzar, he was the Babylonian king, but the Chaldean blood ran through his veins, and he was hungry after possessing more land, and he was going further towards the west, towards Jerusalem, and he wanted to have that for himself as well. The exile in itself, and this is something we ought to bear in mind always, the exile, though it may have looked like God was out of control, was actually the opposite. It was in fact according to God's own prophets. God had prophesied it, that these things would happen. It was actually according to what he had promised, that he will punish Israel's sin and rebellion in this way of exile. And my friends, that's the key. That's the key, by the way, to understanding this book and his whole view of the sovereignty of God is so important. The exile, we should not underestimate with regards to its impact on Israel. The exile into Babylon meant functionally the end of Israel as a nation. Yes, it's true that afterwards Israel went back and started to function, but they were always taxpayers to some other larger nation, being the Assyrians or the Persians, and so they always paid certain tribute to them. Israel never became independent as a nation again. And here we have Daniel in 605 BC writing about that account. This captivity is also very important because it leads to an increased expectation for the Messiah. They expected the Messiah to come soon and rescue them from their bonds. That's how they had felt under Moses when they were in Egypt. And they cried unto God, and the Lord heard them and brought them out by Moses. And here we have in Daniel, great workings of God, great season of miracles and visions and signs. Another thing we learn about the exile, and we should always in the study of the Word of God, especially concerning Israel, we ought to learn that the exile is an opportunity. It's an opportunity for God to show Himself to be the God of the nations. It's an opportunity for God to show that He's ever faithful to His people and that He rules over all the nations. It was very common in the nations around Israel to believe that there were perhaps one God, that there were one God for their particular people, but other nations had other gods. And the exile in the taking of Israel into another culture and another land and another nation gave God the opportunity, or God brought about the circumstances to show that there was but one God who rules over this world. One true and living God over all the heavens and the earth, who has made all things. And so that's the theme in which we come to. This book of Daniel occurs in the midst of the exile. It's a 70 years peace slice of Daniel's life, Daniel's testimony to the faithfulness of God. Well, my time is running out quickly. The hymn goes, "The sand of times are sinking." And that is my lot at the moment. But the theme of Daniel is, I would call it, for this message and also the next message, Lord willing, in the afternoon, is the question. He tries to answer the question, how can the children of the Lord sing the Lord's song in a strange land? How can they rejoice in their God when they are in captivity? How can they? It goes back to that Psalm 137, that they ask to sing a song by the side of the river of Babylon. And they say, how can they sing? Daniel answers that. How they are to sing a song unto the Lord. Well, one thing that I want to leave before you this morning from these two verses is this. We must grasp the answer to that question. How can we rejoice in our God in a strange, godless land? Is that we must grasp and embrace that God is sovereign even in His people's tragedies. Even in our tragedies, even in our captivity and exile, God is sovereign in that. God is sovereign. We must notice this in verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. You see, he did that. And then it says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. There we have recorded for us the indignation of God. God has promised, or he had promised through Jeremiah and Isaiah and through the prophets, that if the children of God turned their backs upon him, he would carry them off into exile. And that is precisely what is recorded here. That's what they did, and God carried it through. But even in the midst of that exile, when that terrible news came, the news of the indignation and the wrath of God being visited upon his people, his children, and then being taken into exile, there's a great word of truth for us today. And we learn that truth we must grasp and embrace, that God is sovereign even in his people's tragedies. And I have read those two verses for you. The opening verses, you see, give us a picture of history from two perspectives. The first verse gives you a blow-by-blow account of the event. But the first words of the second verse, it explains to you the meaning behind and under the events that took place. In the first event, it says Nebuchadnezzar went and captured. But he said, but actually it was the Lord who gave him. It was the Lord who gave the children into his hand. He couldn't do it, but the Lord did it and gave them up. And it says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Here he says, look, I gave you to him. I gave you to him. And when our Father does something in our lives, it is for our benefit, my friends. We should not despise the chastening of the Lord, the apostle says. He is our Father who brings us close. I remember my grandfather back in Iran. After he'd retired, he had some sheep. He went back to his home village where he was brought up. And he bought some sheep. And every year as children, we would go in summertime and visit him. And he would... He has to wash his sheep once a year, poor sheep. And what he used to do is he would get them all in a corner, and he had these white stuff. I don't know what it was really. It's some sort of detergent or some cleaning powder of some kind. And he would just throw them at it. It didn't matter where he hit them, but it would just sort of throw, as long as he got most of them in most places, that was okay. And he then would take them all to the river. There was a river going through the middle of the village, and he would go and he would grab hold of them, and he would just simply throw them into the river. Obviously, they wouldn't be walking into it themselves. He would throw them in, whatever, wherever they would hit, they would be thrown on top of each other. But that's what he did. And we as children, we would sit at the edge and laugh at him, and we would be shouting, oh, you've missed here, and oh, look, this one is still dirty, and he would get quite angry with us, and we had to at one point run away. But you see, it reminds me, when I see him doing that, the sheep thought they were being taken to the slaughter. They were fearful. They were so afraid. Because that's what he sometimes did. Once a year, for our Zoroastrian rituals, he would take the sheep to slaughter them. One sheep per year. And so they had got used to that, and they knew there was, by random chance, it could be them that year. So they thought, maybe this year it's all of us. All of us going together to the slaughter. But so they were fearful, and they would run away, and they would hide in different corners, and it was quite difficult to get them all to the river. But, my friend, isn't that with us? When we are chastened of the Lord, we think the Lord has left us. He doesn't think of me. He's punishing me for all my sins. Sometimes Christians think like that, those sheep. And, my friend, remember, the Lord is like my grandfather. He carried those sheep with himself. And while he was going to wash them, he would carry them. They were the only time in the year that the sheep were closest to my grandfather, when he actually took them by his own hand to the river. They thought that they were being drowned to death, but they weren't. They were simply being purified and cleansed. And that's what the Lord is doing. So when you feel you are being drowned by God under all kinds of things, and you think, I can't cope with this, Lord. Why are you bringing these things into my life? Remember, He is not trying to drown you. He is trying to make you ready for future, for something else. He's trying to cleanse you as His child, if you know Him. But you must fear if you do not know Him. You must fear, for on that final day, a sinner who is not under the blood of Jesus Christ will fall into the hands of an angry God. Then we will run to the mountains and cry, fall on us and cover us.
What a terrible day that will be. But for us, his people, he is the one who hands us over. We are the Jehoiakims that at times through our rebelliousness, we are handed over to many Nebuchadnezzars. And we are taken into captivity. But my friends, the Lord brought them back again. And through Daniel, he's written as a... This book, I believe, is like a resistance literature. You remember in the Second World War, there were resistance literature written to just help people, pass on secretly to people, just to carry on. This is only temporary. Let us continue encouraging one another. That's what Daniel was saying. The Lord has brought us here. He has brought us here. We have all his promises. He will bring us back. Let us be faithful now. Let us be faithful now. So this is what I want you to be encouraged in, my friends. The Lord God of Daniel reigns. He is the one who is mindful of us. We have sometimes a concept of wrong concept, and we sometimes, I don't know, maybe I shouldn't say these things, but we sometimes do that with our own children as well. That we discipline them, and it's a form of punishment. The Lord does not do that with us. The Lord never punishes his own blood-bought children anymore. He chastens them. Yes. Chastening and punishment is different. Yes. Punishment is done with wrath, with anger. It is done with great judgment. This is what sinners will feel on that final day. But God's children are chastened. And it's fatherly. It's out of a heart of love toward them. It is for their correction. And my friends, with our own children, remember, they do all kinds of wrong things. Let us show to them, in all that, the way we treat them, that the things they do wrong, we still love them. This is not punishment. This is chastening. And that we want them to be corrected. It's for their correction. And because that's what the Lord does with us. That's what the Lord does with us. And we want to communicate that gospel, that good news, that we do not hate them. We love them. And we don't want that to be communicated to them. But the gospel, the good news, that no, they are always received into our arms. But they ought to feel the pain of what it means to rebel against the law of God. And that then drives us to him. Daniel was saying, be driven to God. You are being chastened, but it is your Father who chastens you. He has brought you into this, and he will carry you out. And here is word of promise to you. Well, may the Lord help us and bless us. This was Daniel's testimony. This was his testimony. What is your testimony? What do you leave? For your family and your children. What do you say to them? When troubles come, how do you deal with your tragedies in your life? How do you deal with them? Or in a church situation, when tragedies come, when problems come in your church situation, I don't know where you're from, but all of us are human. And as children of God, we ought to be joined to a local body of faithful people. In usual situations, and we are a bunch of sinners. Bunch of sinners. We rub each other in a wrong way, and we offend one another, we misunderstand one another, we say all manner of things that we ought not to say, and we regret. But when all these things are done to you, how do you deal with that? How do you deal with grief? Do you run away from it? Daniel was saying, don't run away. This is God's doing. He's trying to show you something. Do we try to deal with our problems? Do we try to give our tragedies, the awful things that happens to you, to God and say, Lord, thou hast sent this to me. Help me, O Lord. Thy will be done. This was Daniel's testimony, and he encouraged the children of God in that. And my friends, let us have the same testimony that our Lord Jesus Christ left to us on that Garden of Gethsemane, and how he cried, let this cup pass from me, but thy will be done. Well, may the Lord help us and bless us as we now go to have our break and lunch. Amen.
May I give thanks for the food now, or shall I? Okay, let us give thanks and ask the Lord's blessing upon our food. Oh, gracious God and our Heavenly Father, what sinners we are. How wretched we are, O God, totally depraved, totally undone without Him. But we thank Thee for Saviour. Our sins are great, but He is greater than our sins. He is greater Saviour. He has done such wonderful things for us. The miracle of His grace that has been brought to our hearts. The taking of our stubborn and hardened hearts with a new heart, with a new spirit. Lord, we pray for those here this morning who are going through trials, and we pray that their testimony be of this, that it's of the Lord's doing. And Lord, may we glorify Him even in our afflictions, knowing that He is at our side. He is the one who is our Father, who is in heaven. Lord, we bless Thee for those who have gathered here today, and we pray for Thy blessing and even salvation upon those who do not know Thee. And now bless the food. We thank Thee, O Lord, for all these good things. And we pray, Lord, that we might use our strength and energies for the glory of the Son of God, who lived and died for us and now lives forevermore. Amen.